The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Ed Heimson is entitled The Complete Book of Revelation in 55 Minutes. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
Right now, take your Bible, go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we are going to do the entire book of Revelation in one message. You say, how are you going to do that? Quickly. Don't try to take notes on everything I say. You'll never keep up with me. Get the commentary. It's all in there. Just follow along in the main points of the outline that will appear on the screen. We'll subdivide Revelation into 7 points, and then we'll take a look at the basic content of every chapter of the book of Revelation. If you're ready, let's get started. The book of Revelation is probably the most exciting book of prophecy in all of Scripture. It is a book that takes us down through the corridor of time, down through the halls of history, and down into the canyon of eternity, and shows us the end of the world before it ever occurs. The book itself begins, point number one, with a preface, and the preface is found in chapter one. All of the material in the first chapter introduces us to what the book is really all about. Revelation 1, verse 1 says this, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the actual title of the book. The Revelation, the Apocalypse, in Greek, the unveiling or the revealing of the future. It is as though God is going to take the curtain of future events, pull that curtain back, and let us go back to the future and see the end of the world. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. In the first verse, we have the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the divine author of the book, Jesus Christ, and the human author of the book, the Apostle John. John, at this point in time, is the last living disciple left on earth. All of the other disciples have already given their lives for Christ. A persecution breaks out in the Roman Empire between 90 and 95 A.D., John is exiled to the island of Patmos. Rather than make a martyr out of John, they decide to send John to this island so that he will be left there ultimately to die. But what we discover in the first chapter of Revelation is that Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Savior, appears to John, and not only is he not alone on the island, Jesus is there, and Jesus is going to show him the future. Look at verse 2. It says, John did 3 things. Number 1, he bare record of the Word of God. Number 2, of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And number 3, of all of the things that he saw. John is filled with numerical symbols. There are numerous triplets like you have in this second verse. A triplet is repeated 3 times to get our attention. There are things that are listed in 7s and things that are listed in 12s, etc. All of those symbolic numbers are designed to help us understand that this is no ordinary book. It is not a gospel. It is not an epistle. It is a book of prophecy that shows us the time of the end. And then there's a promise that comes with this book in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads it. Blessed are they who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein. Another triplet. You're going to be blessed tonight because we're going to read the book of Revelation. You're going to hear the book of Revelation, and the ultimate blessing comes when you and I respond in obedience to what God says to us in this book. The occasion of the writing is given in the 10th verse. John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches that are in Asia, in Asia Minor, one of the great provinces of the Roman Empire. John is going to see something that no one has ever seen before. And so much of what we read in the book of Revelation is a vision of the future. That's why the book moves so rapidly and so quickly. There are over 1,200 ands in the book of Revelation. And translates the little Greek word chi. 1,200 chis in the book of Revelation so that as we read it, this happens, and that happens, and this happens, and that happens, and you are caught up in a tremendous sweeping sense of movement as you realize I'm being swept down through the corridor of time into the future, and God is saying something dramatic to us to get our attention. John is going to write down what he saw. Now, sometimes he doesn't have first century words to even describe what he saw. Even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how's he going to describe a modern airplane or a helicopter or modern weaponry of some kind? And so he talks about things that flew through the air. They had a face like a man, long hair like a woman, and fire shot out the back end. I heard a preacher in the 1970s say it's hippies on motorcycles, but obviously not. John is trying to describe the indescribable. He is trying with the best words he can find in his first century vocabulary to tell us what in the world it is we're looking at in the book of Revelation. That is why the grammar and the structure of this book rushes us to the conclusion, because really what the book is all about is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus appears as the theme of Revelation. He's the Savior who died for our sins. He's the Lord in heaven who intercedes on our behalf. He's the coming King who's going to rule the world. And Jesus appears to John on the island of Patmos to say to him, John, it isn't all over. You have more ahead of you than you do behind you. Let me show you this future. He turns, he says in verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, like a Jewish menorah, that symbolized the churches of Christ. And in the midst of those seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the foot, girt about the middle with a golden sash. He sees the risen, glorified Christ in the high priestly robe as Jesus appears to him in all of his glory, in all of his deity, and in all of his magnitude. As he describes him, he says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as though it burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth there went a sharp two-edged sword that symbolizes his word. And his countenance was as the sun shining in all of its strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell down as though I were dead. Don't think that it will be a casual thing to stand in the presence of the glorified Christ. Don't think that you can just simply walk up and say, hi, I'm Ted or Bill or Bob or Susie or whoever. John, his best disciple, the disciple on whose shoulder he leaned at the Last Supper, the disciple to whom he committed the care of his mother from the cross, John falls at his feet as though dead. He cannot move in the presence of the risen Christ. And suddenly John says, I felt a hand on my shoulder, and a voice said, fear not, it is I. He'd heard that voice before. That night on the Sea of Galilee when the storm arose and everybody panicked and they thought they saw a spirit coming across the water and said, it's a ghost! Jesus shouted back, fear not, it is I. And all of a sudden he realizes it's the Savior, Jesus himself. He looks into his face and he looks into the face of the Master himself, the glorified, risen Christ, and he says to him, John, get up, write this message down, and send it to the seven churches. We move to the second point in our outline, point number two. We go from the preface to the proclamation. The proclamation are the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Seven literal churches that actually existed in the first century. John himself, according to tradition, is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He's been pastoring that church for 30 years when he's exiled to Patmos off the coast from Ephesus. John is familiar with all of these churches, and Jesus, the Lord of the church, says in essence, I have a message that I want you to send to the seven churches. I want you to specifically deal with each church. And there are words of both condemnation for what they're doing wrong and words of commendation for what they're doing right. What they're doing wrong, Jesus chastises them for and says, repent of these things, and I will not remove your candlestick. For those things that they are doing right, he commends them and encourages them to continue doing those things to the glory of God. The seven churches are these. Ephesus, a church that was preoccupied with its busyness and with its success. The formula is the same for each one. Unto the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus, write these things. Then there is a description of the person of Christ. And then there is the statement, I know your works. For each of these churches, he says, I know all about you. I know what you're doing right, and I know what you're doing wrong. Strengthen those things that are right, repent of those things that are wrong, and he reminds the church at Ephesus, you are preoccupied with your busyness, but you have forgotten me. You've left your first love. Come back to it, and to him that overcometh, I will give a certain promise, and the promise is, I'll restore to you the tree of life. To the second church, the church at Smyrna, a persecuted church, there are no words of condemnation, only words of commendation. To this church that had suffered martyrdom and persecution, Jesus gives only words of encouragement and concern to remain faithful to the end. It is in the church at Smyrna where John's own personal disciple, Polycarp, would eventually be burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. When asked to renounce that faith, he would respond, these 86 years have I served him, he has never done me wrong, and I will not denounce my Lord and Savior. Jesus, to that church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, said, I know your suffering, I know your persecution. If you'll be patient and endure till the end, I will be with you. And then in verse 12, the church at Pergamos, a political church. It was in the capital city of the Roman government of Asia Minor. It would be like writing a letter to the church of Washington, D.C. And he says, and I know you, you're the church where Satan dwells, where Satan set up his headquarters, and how true that would be. And to this politically corrupted church, his reminder is, you're trying to serve me, but you've lost the gospel in politics. You're more concerned about political power than you are about spiritual power. The scripture reminds us it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then to the next one, Thyatira in verse 18, the fourth church. He says, write this message to them. Here is a prosperous church, a church that is known for its wealth and its prosperity and its success, but it is a church that tolerates false doctrine. And he tells them, I hate that false doctrine. Does it make a difference what we believe? You better believe it does. Jesus himself said, I will not tolerate false doctrine, and neither should you. And he calls them to repent. The fifth church, Sardis, the powerless church, a church that was bound up in ritual and service and ceremony, but had lost the power of the presence of Christ. They were in danger of literally dying spiritually. And to that church he said, wake up before you're dead. Get with it before it's too late, before it's all over with. And then the next one, the sixth church at Philadelphia, the church that was a persevering church, he said, you have a little strength. I've set before you an open door. Use that open door of the advantage of proclaiming the gospel. Use that little bit of strength that I have blessed you with and be faithful to me and pray that you escape the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. An allusion, obviously, to the escape of the rapture at the time of the end. And then the seventh church, the church at Laodicea, the putrid church. A church that was wealthy. A church that was a retirement community. Could we say it was like Vail? Here is a church that only the best of the best could afford to attend. Laodicea was known for its hot and cold springs. It was a place where you went in your old age to enjoy life. And this church that had plenty of money had very little spiritual power. And Jesus said, you think that you are wealthy and successful and prosperous, but I tell you, you are poor and blind and wretched and naked. Repent, or I will come and take your candlestick away. Notice they still had a candlestick. They were still a legitimate church. But then he comes to that 20th verse in the third chapter and says to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and do what? Knock. He's knocking on the door of the church. Now, we use that verse evangelistically to say he's knocking on your heart's door. You need to open the door and receive Christ, and certainly we do. But technically, in the context in which it was originally given, it's an appeal to a church. He's saying to this church, don't lock the Lord of the church out of the church. Jesus is on the other side of the door. You're pushing him out of the church. He's on the outside, knocking, seeking admission to his own church. You say, yeah, churches wouldn't really do that, would they? Sure they would. We do it all the time. We do it in our own lives. And when he convicts us and we say, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to deal with it, I'll just get busy and be an usher, sing in the choir, serve God, hand out bulletins. And God says, no, I want you to deal with your life. What went wrong with most of these seven churches is they had the fresh message of the gospel of Christ, but they got sidetracked in other things. And the proclamation is, let the Lord of the church literally be Lord of the church. Don't close him out. He's knocking and seeking entrance that he might come in and fellowship with you. And then we move to the third point of the outline, the problem. The book of Revelation centers around a great problem. The problem of the seven sealed scroll that must be opened. All of a sudden, when you get to the end of the third chapter, the scene changes dramatically. This often happens in Revelation. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, there was a door in heaven, an open door. And the first voice that I heard speaking to me that sounded like a trumpet. Well, that was the voice of Christ back in chapter 1. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Here's the emphasis on the future, that the book of Revelation talks briefly about the past and the present, but most of the book is focused on the future. It is a message of what is going to happen in the future, and he calls us to be prepared so that we can deal with the future when it comes. I'm going to show you what happens hereafter. And then John says in the next verse, suddenly again I was in the spirit, out of the body. And all of a sudden, I found myself transported through that door into heaven itself. And all of a sudden in heaven, he sees that he is in the throne room of God Almighty. His eyes become transfixed on the throne. He says, I saw a throne and him who sat upon it. Now, the Bible tells us that God the Father is a spirit and that no man at any time has seen God. That Jesus Christ is the only physical revelation of the Father to us because he is God incarnate. Jesus is deity on foot. He is God in the flesh. And therefore, John describes him merely as a great shining, glowing light, the Shekinah glory of God. He says he was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald. And around the throne, there were 24 seats, and 24 elders sat on them, clothed in white raiment with crowns of gold upon their head. And out of the throne there proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and the seven manifold presentation of the Spirit of God was there, and the crystal sea before the throne, and four creatures with six wings that flew about day and night shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The picture that John paints for us is very similar to that of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah said, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his royal robes, filled the temple. And he describes the seraphim, those burning incendiaries, those angelic creatures that are burning up in the presence of the glory of God and who do nothing but shout the thrice holiness of God. Not once, not twice, but three times for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And John sees this. Imagine what must have gone through his mind. This is what Isaiah the prophet saw. I'm in the throne room of heaven. I'm separated from the throne of God by the glassy sea, the lightning bolts, the angelic creatures, the elders, the emerald rainbow, and he finds himself at a distance from God, wondering, how do you get across the sea? How do you gain an audience with the king? And all of heaven, it says, falls down and worships God the Father, the Creator, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. At the end of the fourth chapter, all of heaven falls before God the Father and says, you are worthy of what? Worthy of our worship. Worship is an English word that combines worth, W-O-R-T-H, and S-H-I-P. Your worship is one to whom you ascribe worship. And all of heaven worships the Father in chapter 4. That's crucial when we come to the fifth chapter. Remember that. Chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, it says in the King James, a scroll, literally in the NIV, written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. John said, I saw in the hand of God the Father a scroll written on the inside and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Let me, if you will, take the program for this week, and we'll use it to illustrate the idea of the scroll. There's writing on the front, writing on the back, a list of candidates for the Antichrist, and a number of other things on here, writing on both sides. Now, you take the scroll when it's finished, and you roll it up like a tube, and you seal it across the edge or around the edges, however, with seven seals. This seven-sealed scroll is literally the title deed to the universe. And what John is waiting for in this fifth chapter is for someone to step forward and take the title deed and claim that he's king of the world and execute the judgment of God on this world and bring the kingdom of God to pass on earth. But there cannot be a kingdom without a king, and there cannot be a king until someone is worthy to open the scroll. That means someone must be divine in order to open the scroll that's written on the inside and on the outside. Now, generally in the ancient world, when you wrote on a scroll, you wrote your major message on the inside of the scroll. That's the message to your family or the person you're sending the scroll to. The writing on the outside was usually general instructions. Take this to Thessalonica by Thursday, or whatever, and deliver it to Publius. Now, what we have in the book of Revelation as Jesus opens the scroll is you have a message on the outside to the world at large and a message on the inside of the scroll to the church in particular. The message to the world is, bad news, you lose. The message to the church is, good news, we win. And so Revelation is divided in the opening parts between the inside and the outside of the message on the scroll. But here's the problem. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. He says, I heard a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Nobody angelic or human or demonic was worthy to open the scroll. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Here is John in the throne room of heaven, sobbing in heaven. He says literally in the Greek, I burst into tears. I lost control of myself. I sensed the significance of the scroll and I thought, God, is there no one to take the scroll from your hand? The world is doomed unless someone can take the title deed. And I burst into tears. And then all of a sudden he says, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Christ, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And behold, he says, lo, I looked up, and in the midst of the throne, how he got there, I don't know, across the glassy sea, beyond the lightning bolts, beyond the emerald rainbow, at the right hand of the Father, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. The question has often been asked, will there be anything man-made in heaven? And I would submit to you that there will be something man-made in heaven. The nail prints in Jesus' hands. The nail prints in his feet. The spear mark in his side. After the resurrection, he said to Thomas, what? Reach hither your finger and put it in the nail print. Reach out your hand and put it in the spear mark. And be not faithless but believing and see that it is I and that I am alive. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. When he first appears in John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, what of him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of a sudden, John said, there he was, in the throne with the Father. Jesus symbolized as the Lamb slain for the sins of mankind. And then something unusual happens. All of heaven begins to fall down and worship him. John says that he came to the Father and he took the scroll from the right hand of God the Father. And when he took the scroll, all of heaven fell down and said what? You are worthy to open the scroll. If worthiness ascribes deity to God the Father in chapter 4, it ascribes deity to Jesus Christ in chapter 5. Don't ever let a liberal theologian, a cultist like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon say to you, the Bible never teaches the deity of Christ. It teaches it right here in Revelation 5. You'd have to rip that chapter out of the Bible and throw it away. What happens here? It says they sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The promise of Christ taking the scroll is that you and I, His redeemed, will one day rule on this earth with Him in His kingdom. And then the Bible says, and the angels and the creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, fell down with a loud voice and said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive seven things, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And all of heaven falls down and worships the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The problem has been resolved. The Savior has appeared in heaven. The scroll has been taken, and He is ready now to open the seals and pronounce the judgment of God. I want to show you, John, some things that are going to happen in the future, hereafter. We move to the fourth point of the outline, the process, or the process of judgment that follows in chapters 6 through 11, the seven seals and the seven trumpets. In the sixth chapter, verse 1, it says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the voice of the noise of thunder, and one of the four creatures saying, come and see. The first seal is opened, and he says in verse 2, and I saw a white horse ride forth, and on that white horse a conqueror, determined to conquer the world. Most believe it's the Antichrist. In verse 4, the second seal is opened, and a red horse appears, which represents war and bloodshed. Though he comes initially promising to bring peace to the world, he ultimately plunges the world into war and devastation and judgment. And then in verse 5, the third seal is opened and a black horse appears representing famine, which follows war. And then in verse 8, the fourth seal is opened and a pale horse appears, which represents famine and destruction and death, and death and hell followed with him. And a fourth part of the men of the earth were killed with the sword and with hunger and with death. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, white, red, black, pale, all spelling judgment as the seals of the scroll are opened. Verse 9, he says, I saw the fifth seal opened, the martyrs that were slain for the word of God. And they cried out, Lord, how long? How long till you take vengeance on us? And he said, yet a little longer. More will yet be killed before the time of the end. What is all of this? As the seals are opened, and the judgment of God falls in the future. The sixth seal in verse 12, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black. The moon became red like blood, meaning the air is polluted. The heaven itself departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And men ran and hid themselves in the rocks and the dens, but would not repent, and cried out to the rocks to fall on them rather than bow the knee to Christ. What is it? The end of the sixth chapter, we're told, the last verse. For this is the great day of His wrath that is come, and who shall be able to stand? There are three references to wrath in the book of Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb in the opening of the seven seals. Later, we'll hear about the wrath of Satan when he is cast to the earth. And then finally, the wrath of God when the bowl judgments are poured out at the very end of the great tribulation. The seven seals represent Christ taking the authority of God to judge this world and bring it to its knees. When you come to chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. A kind of holy hush, a gasp falls over heaven, like not the seventh seal. Now things will get worse. For out of the seventh seal will come the sounding of the seven trumpets. And in staccato fashion, one after another, the seven angels with the seven trumpets of God blow the trumpet to sound the judgment of God. Verse 2 in chapter 8 says, and I saw the seven angels that stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the first angel, verse 7, sounded his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood that were cast upon the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the grass. A devastating judgment that destroys the vegetation of the planet. In verse 8, the second angel sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire, a ball of fire, was cast into the sea, and the sea was polluted. In verse 10, the third angel sounded, and there fell a star from heaven and polluted the fresh waters. In verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun and the moon and the stars did not give their light. And the angel shouted, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Trumpet after trumpet after trumpet sounds. And you have devastation after devastation after devastation from which this planet cannot survive. In the ninth chapter, verse 1, he says, the fifth angel sounded. And a star fell from heaven that had the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and a plague of locusts came out and plagued people. Now, I don't know what they are. I've heard guys say they're locusts. I've heard people say they're demons. And I've even heard people say they're airplanes and underground hangars that fly out of the bottom of the earth. Let me remind you of something. Whenever you study Bible prophecy, the main things are always the plain things. The facts of prophecy are clearly stated in the Bible. Beyond the facts, we have to make interpretive assumptions. Beyond the assumptions are nothing more than wild speculations. Don't preach your speculations as though they're facts. Stay with the facts. I'm a great believer in let the Bible say what it says. Don't make it say less than it says, but don't try to make it say more than it says. When you and I try to make it say more than it's saying, we often end up discrediting the very thing we're trying to prove in the first place. So I don't know what the locusts are. It says they're locusts. It also says they have a king over them. Abaddon or Apollyon, the destroyer. Sounds like a demon. So maybe they're demon locusts. The sixth angel sounds in verse 14. And he says, loose the angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. Why? To release the army of 200,000, 200 million men are going to cross the Euphrates from the east at the time of the end in a great conflict. Now, he doesn't say they're from Japan or China or if they're Muslim nations or Arab nations or whatever, but he does tell us at the time of the end, something dramatic will happen in the Middle East. Now, what we can glean from Revelation is pretty clear, that if the people who are left here during the time of tribulation are indeed the Jewish people, and they are the ones that suffer persecution during this time, if the invasion is involved in a great conflict in the Middle East, if that invasion involves weapons of mass destruction, all of those things are now a reality in our world. There's tension in the Middle East. Israel's back in the land. Weapons of mass destruction already exist. Now, it's possible that the destructions in Revelation are cosmic in nature or geologic in nature. The planet erupts from within. But as we read through Revelation, what do we read about? Men fighting, armies marching. From our vantage point, at least at this point in time, it would seem that we're talking about the possibility of nuclear war. As all of the trumpets sound, they bring us finally in the 11th chapter to the final claim of victory on the part of the people of God. Chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. And there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Handel took the words of that verse and used it as the chorus of the Messiah to emphasize the fact that when Jesus comes to reign, that reign will last forever. And then he tells us the nations were angry, and the judgment of God fell upon them, and they shook their fist at God. And then he says in verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I don't know where the one on earth is for sure, but I know where the one in heaven is, where it's always been. It's in the throne room. Heaven is open. At the end of the 11th chapter, it sounds like we're done. All of the earth is devastated. It is under the judgment of the seals and the trumpets. Heaven is opened. The kingdom of Christ is proclaimed. And the Ark of the Covenant, the prototype, is seen in heaven. And then comes one of the great surprises of the book of Revelation. Right in the middle of the book, you have a scorecard that tells you, number 5, who all the symbolic players are in the great end times drama. Seven symbolic players that appear on the scene. The woman who symbolizes Israel. The dragon who symbolizes Satan. The child who symbolizes Christ. Michael, the archangel. The remnant of the woman's seed, the believing Jews of the tribulation period. The beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. And the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. We don't have time to look at them in great detail, but notice this. Chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman, clothed with the sun and the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried in pain to be delivered. Here is a pregnant woman about to deliver a child. The child that is delivered, every commentator, no matter what his view of eschatology says, the child is Jesus Christ. The child is the one who is later caught up to the Father in heaven, in the ascension. If the child is Christ, I would suggest to you that the woman cannot be the church. The church did not bring forth Christ. Jesus Christ brought forth the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the one who initiated the church. Who brought forth Christ? The nation of Israel. He is the Messiah who comes in fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. The dragon is Satan. We're told clearly in verse 9 of this chapter, the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil, called Satan, is the one who deceived the whole world. But there was war in heaven in verse 7, and Michael, the archangel, and the angels of God cast Satan out of heaven. You say, well, I thought Satan already fell. Lucifer fell from his position of authority way back in the beginning of time. Lucifer already has been judged of God, but Satan still has access to the presence of God in heaven. In the book of Job, Satan comes among the sons of God to appear before the Father and says, what about Job? The only reason he loves you and serves you is because you have blessed him so much. And the message of God to Satan is, you do what you want to him, but you'll never have him. He's mine and he belongs to me. The symbols are fairly clear in the book. When you come to the 13th chapter, the beast out of the sea represents the leader of the political system of the end times, the revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist himself. The false prophet is the false religious leader that gets the world to worship the beast and to receive the mark of the beast that nobody might buy or sell unless they had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, it's written in Greek, so we have to assume that that number's computed in Greek. He doesn't say if it's Greek or Latin or Hebrew or what it is, but the emphasis is that the mark of the beast is some kind of a name or number or insignia that identifies the followers of the Antichrist at the time of the end, and that number is 666. People have speculated throughout the 20th century on who is the Antichrist. Some people have said that the Antichrist has to be Mussolini. He's in Rome. He wants to revive the Roman Empire. It's Hitler. He hates the Jews. It's Stalin. He's an atheist and hates Christians. It's Khrushchev. He wants to bury us all. It's Kennedy. He's going to form an alliance with the Pope and take over the world. It's Gorbachev. He has the mark of the beast on his head. It's Ronald Wilson Reagan. There are six letters in each of his three names. And, of course, the latest one is it's Bill Clinton and Hillary's the false prophet. All of that is pure speculation. You won't know who the Antichrist is until after the rapture. You don't want to figure out who the Antichrist is. If you ever figure out who he is, you've been left behind. Anyway, we go from the symbols of the seven symbolic players in the great end times drama to the plagues at the time of the end, the bowl judgments, and then finally the postscript. The bowl judgments in chapters 14 through 19 are called the seven last plagues, chapter 15, verse 1. Seven more angels appear, having the seven last plagues, and in them is filled up the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Satan who's angry because he's been cast out of heaven, and the wrath of God that is expressed in these bowl judgments. And again, in rapid succession, they fall one after another, virtually on the same objects as the trumpets. In chapter 16, the first bowl fell on the earth. In verse 3, the second bowl fell on the sea. In verse 4, the third bowl fell on the rivers. In verse 8, the fourth bowl fell on the sun. In verse 10, the fifth bowl fell on the kingdom of the beast. In verse 12, the sixth bowl of judgment fell on the Euphrates to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And finally, the seventh bowl brings us to Armageddon. Chapter 16, verse 16, the only place in the Bible where this name appears in this form. What is all of this? And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The valley of Megiddo. To that great open place in the land of Israel, where more wars have been fought and more blood has been shed than any other spot on this planet. And God tells us that at the time of the end, at Armageddon, the final bowl will fall and it's all over. When you come to the 17th chapter, you have the fall of ecclesiastical Babylon, the false religion of the last days. In chapter 18, you have the fall of political Babylon. The global economy has collapsed, the world government has failed, and the world religion is devastated. Then you come to the great triumph of the book, the 19th chapter. There are two things that happen in the 19th chapter that are vital to every Christian: the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of Christ with His church. In 19:7, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready." And he said, "Right, blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Where is the church during all of this judgment and devastation of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? She's in heaven at the marriage supper at the right hand of the Father. And there, in the glorified state, she receives the righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ, the gown of righteousness. And then, after the tribulation period, at the end of this time, she returns triumphantly with Christ. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true. This is not a usurper. This is not a fraud. This is Jesus Christ, the genuine article. He had a name written that no one knew but he himself, but he was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire," just like in chapter 1. "He had on his head many crowns that the elders had thrown at his feet, and he had a name written that no one knew but he himself, the secret unspoken name of God. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." John's favorite term for Christ: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who are those armies? It's you, the Church of Jesus Christ, the born-again believers who have been resurrected and raptured to heaven, who have been to the marriage supper, who are returning in triumph with Christ. And at the end of the 19th chapter, Jesus comes back with His church. The Antichrist is defeated by the spoken word of Christ. The false prophet is defeated. They're both cast alive into the lake of fire. Satan is bound in the abyss in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And you come to the postscript, chapters 20 through 22. The millennial kingdom in chapter 20. "And we reigned and ruled with Christ 1,000 years on earth." And then to 21 and 22, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the holy city, Jerusalem, came down out of heaven like a bride adorned unto God. And we are ushered beyond that earthly kingdom, beyond the final rebellion, beyond the great white throne judgment. We're ushered into the new heaven, the new earth, the new paradise. And the tree of life is there." All that was lost in Genesis 3, in the fall of mankind, is regained in Revelation 21 and 22. The tree of life is there. The river of the water of life is there. God is there. There is no need of a temple because the Father and the Lamb are the temple. There is no need of the Son because the Father and the Lamb are the light of the glory of this place. The message of the Bible begins in a garden and ends in an eternal city. And in between stands the cross of Jesus Christ, on which the Lamb of God gave His life for us and took the wrath of God against our sin. We are not the recipients of His wrath. Jesus took the wrath for us on the cross. The wrath falls on an unbelieving world. And the book of Revelation closes finally with an invitation. Jesus said, "I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride, the church, say, 'Come.' Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And the final words of Jesus that end the book are these, surely I come quickly. To which John adds, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There you have the whole book of Revelation in one message. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a future. You've got more life ahead of you than you do behind you. Be ready, for when the trumpet sounds, we'll all go home to be with Him. God bless you.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.